Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to meet together tonight to talk about what the Scriptures and our confession have to say regarding marriage and divorce. And so we pray for wisdom and grace that we might understand these things. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 234, which is chapter 22 in the book, which is chapter 24 in the Confession of Faith of Marriage and Divorce. Before I read that, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 3 down through verse 9. Or I'll go through verse 10. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Okay, that's foundational teaching. We find it throughout the Gospels. Let's look at paragraphs 1, 2, and 3 from chapter 24. Paragraph 1, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. 2, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness. 3, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord, and therefore such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies." Okay, pretty clear. Up until 5 minutes ago, there would have been no argument about the first sentence of the first paragraph. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. However, as you all know, about 5 minutes ago, the entire world just jumped off a cliff. I'm digressing from where we're going to go here. We'll get to the questions in a minute. Because it is now the norm in many countries. In Canada, it's this case. In some European nations, it is this case. And it is rapidly moving in that direction in the United States, that anybody can marry, and it doesn't matter whether you are two men or two women or two its, or whatever you happen to be, to things that identify as who knows what. Because people now identify as animals, people now identify as opposite sex or no sex or who knows what all. And the push is in pagan culture, which has permeated Western society, to accept that as the norm, and therefore the one thing that is rejected and hated is Christianity. So the one thing you can't say, when everybody says love is love, the one thing you can't say is it ought to be between a man and a woman. And you can't say it ought to be within the bounds of monogamous heterosexual marriage, because those things are forbidden anymore. But this is what is taught. Jesus says that from the beginning, this is the way it was. God made mankind, male and female. He made us for this purpose. And therefore, obviously, I'm preaching to the choir. Nobody here is going to argue with that. But we need to be aware of the fact that everybody outside of this room is probably going to argue with that. They're all going to try to force a pagan worldview on the church and on us as Christian individuals. And we need to stand strong on what God says. There are any number of places in Scripture where the church and where individual Christians are confronted with modern society, and this is one of those that's in the forefront right now. And so we need to make sure we understand what Scripture says. So let's look at the questions on page 238. Question number one is, prove from Scripture that God instituted marriage. Okay. All right. And any place else? Go ahead and read that to us, please.
What you just read.
Yeah, what I just read. Okay, so that was Matthew chapter 19 and all the parallel passages that go along with that in Mark and in Luke as well. So we've got Jesus reiterating what is taught in Genesis chapter 2. Greg, have you got that?
And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to all birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
Okay, all right. So there we've got the basic teaching about the institution of marriage. And what has happened in Genesis chapter 2 is that it is God who institutes the first marriage. God determines that the singleness of Adam is not good. Everything he has created is good, but Adam being alone in the garden is not good. And so one of the reasons that God brings all the animals to Adam is, of course, to name all of them. And so what you do in Hebrew and many languages is by naming something, you are exercising authority over it, and you are describing its true characteristics. And so in Hebrew, Adam was giving the true characteristics of each animal that was brought to him. And one of the things he saw through all of this is that nowhere in the animal kingdom was there a mate for him. That the animals had mates, but he did not. And so this was a show-and-tell type of thing that God was doing for Adam so he could understand that there was not one like him. And then as soon as God performs surgery on Adam and produces Eve from the rib, and remember that that word rib is not just a shiny piece of bone, but it's a hunk of meat. It would think of a spare rib with the meat on it, taken out of Adam with the meat and the bone and everything else, and fashion that into the woman. The first thing Adam does when he sees her is recognize the fact that she is his companion, that she is his counterpart, which he didn't see in the animal kingdom. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And he names her. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So Adam actually, in this, exercises headship within the home in naming her and recognizing who she is. God joins the two of them together, and then we've got this basic teaching there that carries throughout all of Scripture. So from the beginning, Jesus says, marriage is to be between one man and one woman, and that this biological reality can't be just swept under the carpet simply because people don't like it anymore, or people want to, by some flight of their imagination come up with some other idea as to what it can be. Yes, we find, we'll look at some of those questions. Do we find other examples in Old Testament here? So question two is, prove that it was monogamous. Pardon me? Okay, very good. All right. Okay, and it speaks over and over again of a man and a woman being joined together. She becomes his wife and so forth. So it is only one man and one woman being spoken of this particular way. All right, so it was from the very beginning monogamous. However, question three, does the fact that Old Testament believers practiced polygamy justify it? Why?
They're sinners.
They're sinners. Yeah. Yeah, hardness of heart.
Created one man and one woman.
Right.
Together.
Right. So what we discover, where does polygamy first crop up in the Bible?
With Cain.
With Cain's line, yes. In the end of Genesis chapter 4. With the line of Cain.
Lamech.
Yeah. Let's see. Or is it Tubal-Cain? Let's look here. At the end of Genesis chapter 4, the first poem recorded as a poem as such, or song recorded, is in praise of murder and all kinds of blasphemy. Here he is, Tubal-Cain. No, Lamech, I'm sorry, you're right, Lamech. Yeah, verse 23, chapter 4, verse 23. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And in the New King James, that's set apart as poetry, and that is intended to be something along those lines. And so we have early on in creation human beings that are not cavemen that are stupid and don't understand things and have to evolve over thousands of years to come to some concept of the wheel or whatever it happens to be. Adam was incredibly intelligent at creation, as was Eve, and as were all of their children, even the fallen ones. And so by the time you get to Lamech's generation, here you've got the first recorded poetry or song, and it is in praise of murder and in praise of the man himself who's saying this. I'm so proud that I killed these people, and if anybody tries to kill me, I'll be avenged even more. And so it's just it's ridiculous. But so the polygamy crops up there very early on. Doug, you're right, because of the hardness of heart. Same thing about divorce, which is what Jesus says, because of hardness of heart. And so what we understand about the sovereignty of God is that though God does not command such things as polygamy or command divorce, he does regulate these things. He does put parameters around such things. And so when we find a man with more than one wife, in the Old Testament, God has given commands as to how those wives are to be treated. When we find someone divorcing his wife, we've got God giving commands on how that person is to be treated. And so the point here basically is that God is sovereign, and he rules over even sinful acts of men, and so he puts parameters around these things so that there can be some order. Otherwise, everything would be totally chaotic. And therefore, God does establish hedges around even the sin of mankind and hedges it in for his own purposes. All right. Number four, what is the meaning of the term permitted in Matthew 19:8?
Version has suffered there.
Suffered, okay.
Well, but it means tolerated.
Yeah, tolerated, okay. So once again, this is not, it's not God commanding that this divorce take place, but God permitting or suffering that this would take place. And it's always because of sinful hard-heartedness. There is always sin somewhere in the picture when we're talking about polygamy or divorce in this way. With what is this permission sometimes confused?
Approval.
Approval. Okay. All right. Commandment and approval. What are the purposes of marriage? Question 6. There are 3 mentioned in the paragraph.
Procreation.
Procreation's 1.
Satisfaction of sexual desire.
Pardon me?
Satisfaction of the sex desire.
Yes, that's 2. What else? Okay, that's fits in with that. There is sort of a division here of the increase of mankind with the legitimate seed and of the church with the holy seed. So this is like kind of a two-part of that. So legitimacy, but a holy seed for the church, the prevention of uncleanness, which would be adultery and so on, and for the mutual help of husband and wife as well as producing offspring. So let's get back to the question here. Number 7, what 2 false attitudes toward sex have been and are quite common?
It's intrinsically evil.
Pardon me?
It's too good to be right.
All right, okay. So basically what we've got is a Roman Catholic view that, well, okay, first of all, you've got sometimes within Protestantism, you've got the view that sex is dirty, that there's something wrong with it, and that even within marriage, sometimes some evangelical Christians kind of have a question mark about it, or at least they have in the past. I don't know if the same thing exists today. Within Roman Catholicism, there is a different view, and that is that sex is only for the purpose of procreation. And so if you don't have the intention of producing children, then you ought not to have sex with your wife, is the idea behind it, that it's sinful and wrong for you to enjoy it. It ought to be for having children all the time.
What scripture did I use for that?
Do what?
What scripture did I use for that?
They don't need scripture. They just go by tradition or whatever some church father might once have taught or whatever it happens to be.
Pope got it on the hotline.
Yeah. It's one of the things that's interesting is that throughout church history, the church has been infected by the culture around it and the pagan ideas around it. And so there have been times of prudishness in culture where that has made its way into the church, and so that has affected, like I said, the Protestant attitude of sex, that there's something wrong with it or it's dirty because of the prudish attitude of culture. We've swung the opposite direction today to the point that anybody even thinking about, and this is a problem within the church, anybody even thinking about not about a boyfriend and girlfriend sleeping together before they ever consider engagement or before they ever consider marriage, that's okay. Everybody does it, you know, and why? Doesn't even question it anymore. So it's swung in the opposite direction like that. But the church can be infected by philosophy or culture or whatever some important person has said, and that can have an impact. And that was true in the early church, because many of the early church fathers, though they were correct on a number of issues, were also students of Plato or Aristotle or some other philosopher, and they brought the pagan ideas into the church through them, and it took sometimes years to divorce ourselves from those wrong ideas. Okay, where are we? Number 8, what danger appears to beset Reformed believers who disavow the 2 errors mentioned above?
They don't have children.
Pardon me?
They don't want to have children.
Okay. So this is very common today. You'll find a lot of young people today who will give you various reasons why they don't want to have children. The world's going to end in the next 5 years, climate change. I mean, really, you got a bunch of people out there that are nutty enough to say climate change, therefore we're not going to have any kids or whatever else. I remember watching a YouTube video a couple of weeks ago where people who were married but deliberately did not want to have children were proclaiming very loudly that they didn't want to have children. And the reason was, look at all the money we've got. Look at all the trips we can take. Look at all the stuff I can do for me, 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 me. And so the whole thing was focused on them, how much they thought that they got out of their lives together and the things they could do not being burdened with children. And that's the approach that you will find a number of young folks having today. And so he's spot on the mark 20 years, 30 years before it's really hit its stride in this country right now.
I heard a sermon by Alistair Begg talking about women, modern women who want to go out and work and they want to do this and they want to do that. And having a child comes down the line in their mid-30s when they've done all these other things and now I'm ready to have a child because that's the next thing in my bucket list.
Right.
But it's
right.
Not because they really want children. It's because that's the next thing in the bucket list.
Yeah. And a lot of times they're not able to conceive.
Yeah. The old biological clock is ticking and sometimes it strikes out. Okay. So that is one of the problems. Number 9, whom may a Reformed minister scripturally join in marriage?
Two of either kind.
Okay.
Two
believers or two unbelievers, yes. Because a minister of the gospel in most states in the United States can act as a civil servant and sign a marriage license. And so it's possible for a minister to perform a wedding for two unbelievers. I've never intentionally done that because I don't see that as my calling, although it would be legal for me to do so if I wanted to. I usually try to make sure that the people that I'm marrying at least give a credible profession of faith that they're two believers. But my view is you want to get married, go to a justice of the peace if you're not a Christian. Why come to a church? But it is legal to do so. Okay. Number 10, is marriage between a believer and an unbeliever binding and valid? It is, yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with that particular issue, and it very clearly indicates that it is binding. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 has in view, I think, the idea that there were two pagans who had never heard of Christ who were married, and then one of them is converted and becomes a believer. And so now you've got a mixed marriage because you now have a Christian and that Christian is married to a non-believer. But it wasn't because they got together as a Christian and a non-believer to begin with, but they were both non-believers and then one of them was converted. Well, at least that, I think that's the background of 1 Corinthians 7. And what Paul has to say there is that it is still a legitimate marriage. However, he does go on with the idea in 1 Corinthians 7 that if the unbeliever wants to depart, the believer should not hinder that departure. And it's a very strong command, actually, to, you know, don't do anything to stop that person from leaving. If the unbeliever wants to depart, you, Christian, put the brakes on you and don't stop it from happening, is what he's actually saying. So it's a very strong command to the Christian not to prevent the unbeliever from leaving if the unbeliever wants to leave. Now, the believer is not to shove the unbeliever out the door, obviously, but he's not to prevent that from happening. Okay. However, and also 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about a temporary separation for a short period of time in order for the couple to devote themselves to prayer, probably over some emergency situation. Something's happening that's affecting the community, affecting the family, whatever it is. And so there is the idea of separating, whether he's actually talking about separating from the home at the time in order to be away from each other for a little bit and then getting back together, or whether he's talking about separating from having sex with one another for a period of time and then getting back together. Either one of those, I think, would fit with what Paul is saying. But the idea is to come back together. And he does talk about if they do separate, and he seems to indicate divorce here, they ought to remarry each other again. And Deuteronomy very clearly points out there must not be an intervening marriage in between for either one of them, for them to be able to remarry once again. Okay. Number 11, prove from Scripture that a Christian may marry only another Christian.
What you just said.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, toward the end of the chapter, says that you're free. If your husband dies or your wife dies, you're free to marry only in the Lord. And so that command just basically is, you know, you may remarry if you want to, but remember, you're a Christian, you should only seek another Christian. It's interesting that Paul says that, but he does say that very clearly.
The chapter earlier, he said, don't be unequally yoked.
Right, exactly. Okay, yes, ma'am.
He also says it in 2 Corinthians 6 as well. Do not be unequally yoked.
Right,
neighbors.
Right.
Yeah,
no. So, the being unequally yoked refers to business relationships. It refers to marriage. It infers all kinds of relationships like that we find in the world. You look like you had a question.
I was just wondering, we don't have the problem in this country, by and large, but for some countries that, you know, the father makes the decision, you will marry
so-and-so, right?
If the daughter is a believer, how does she get out of that? I mean, she's forced into a marriage that is a mixed marriage.
Yeah.
And I'm just throwing that out, you know, just because I'm curious. You know, how would she...
From the beginning, it was not so. that's a good question.
Let's take, for instance, the people that are Muslim.
Yeah.
That have daughters who have, in this country, become Christians. And
right.
They're forced to marry
right.
another Muslim because that's what
right.
their father made them do.
Right.
You know, what do they do?
Well, it still is a legitimate marriage. I mean, once the marriage has taken place, it is legitimate, although it's sinful. Okay, should not take place, but...
She refused, and the father practices Sharia law. That's a life or death.
Yes. Yeah, if she refuses, he is supposed to kill her under Sharia law.
And they do.
Yeah, and they do. Yeah, they do. So the Christian in that instance has to decide what type of stand she wants to take. On that, and that it is it really it is a life and death matter, certainly. Yeah. Okay, number 12. Would it be right in every instance to marry, though both are Christians? Why?
Damnable heresies of apostate denominations.
Okay, all right. So let's take a couple of examples. Suppose that you are, I'll give you the example of my wife. Because when we first met each other, I was Southern Baptist and she was Presbyterian. And we started seeing each other. And she told me after we had gotten married, she said, if you had not become a Presbyterian, I would never have married you. And so she had that conviction. And that's what it ought to have been, because she understood the whole concept of the covenant and our covenant children. And so that's one of the problems that when a Baptist and a Presbyterian marry is the Baptist doesn't want to have the children baptized and therefore is denying actually the covenant and covenant promises. So it's a serious matter. So there's that. There are Christians who think that they can marry somebody else who calls himself a Christian just because he calls himself a Christian, but we're talking about damnable heresies, could be a part of some type of thing, either a cult or a church that is really way out in left field, and take a church that doesn't believe in the Old Testament at all, just the New Testament's valid or whatever, you know. So you can find all kinds of heresy that could cause problems like that. All right. So just because a person says that he's a Christian doesn't mean he is. So when I was in seminary, we joked about one of the guys that was a friend of, there were three or four of us that had recently been married. And one of the fellows, everybody joked about, because he had gone, all three of these other guys had gone to Bellhaven. I went to King College, and we got together when I was in seminary. We're all Presbyterian. And so they joked about the fact that Mike's standards were really, really high to begin with. She had to be Presbyterian. She had to believe this, that, and the other. And then after he went along for a while and he couldn't find anybody, he lowered that standard to, well, she had to be a Christian. And he lowered this. They joked about the fact that she just had to be breathing. No, not so. He married a very godly young lady. So, but we had a lot of fun with him.
You know, there's a flip side to that, too. Guys make a list of all the characteristics they want. And boy, she's got to be beautiful and shapely, and she's got to be a brilliant, and on and on and on and on. And then the sobering fact hits them. If we find a girl like this, she ain't going to give us the time of day.
No, no.
She don't deserve that.
That's right. Why would she look at you? That's absolutely true. Okay, let's continue our study here. We're on page 238. I'm going to read paragraphs 4, 5, and 6. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than her own. 5. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, being detected before marriage, giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and, after the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. 6. Although the corruption of man is be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God has joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can in no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. Some very wise counsel there dealing with this whole concept of divorce. So we come to page 242, and question number one is, where is legislation restricting whom we may marry be found in the Bible? Okay, let's look at Leviticus chapter 18. Okay, the whole chapter says laws of sexual morality. And verse 6, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Then it begins to specify. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness, and so forth and so on. Sister, daughter of father, daughter of mother, son's daughter, daughter's daughter, and so on. So what you've got here, these are called the laws of consanguinity and affinity. Consanguinity means same blood, essentially. That's what the con is with, and sanguine means bloody. So we're talking about the same blood, same. So you're talking about somebody within the same family, essentially. So we're talking here about what is termed incest, which has to do with having sex with someone that's a very close relative, like a son or a daughter or an aunt or an uncle, that sort of thing. So we've got this very narrow field here of folks around you that you cannot marry. And the Confession of Faith says not only can you not marry those who are of your own blood, but through the idea of affinity, you cannot marry those who are that close to your husband or your wife as well. So if your wife dies, you're not to marry her sister. Because
that makes sense to me.
Well, it's what God says. I know, yeah. Yeah.
It was not so from the beginning.
It was not so from the beginning. I'm going to come back to that again. Why not?
Well, I didn't see that. I mean, I know that's what he said, but I didn't see that unless I just overlooked it, because it's,
Here you go. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13.
Okay.
You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near kin to your mother.
That's your aunt.
Okay, your aunt.
Right. But I'm talking about your wife, if she dies.
Uh-huh.
Why can you not marry her sister? Because that's no kin to you at all. That's what he was saying. Or can't marry your husband's brother, which...
Yeah, let's go a little bit further. Okay, so that was verse 13. Let's see, verse 15. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Your brother's wife, and so forth. Remember, John the Baptist got into hot water with Herod over Herodias, who had been married to Philip. She had divorced him, and she had married Herod, and John the Baptist said, you shouldn't do that. And he was relying upon what's taught here in Leviticus. And therefore, Herodias had it in for him, wanting to kill him because of that. So
that was adultery.
Adultery.
That really wasn't. I mean, we were talking about this as well. This was, because we didn't see it anywhere. We went back to look for it.
It was adultery to begin with. I mean, it was an illegitimate divorce on her part. There was adultery going on before she divorced him, obviously. Then the two adulterous people married one another, but it was also within this a bond of affinity. And so you got sin upon sin heaped up in this particular matter.
And God also says the brother of this
yes.
person is to take
yes.
his wife and have a child
yes.
for him in his
yes.
name. So
yes. Okay. There are, okay, now that's a good point. That is an excellent point. There are exceptions to the rule that God himself specifies exactly.
It was not so in the beginning.
It was not so in the beginning. It was not. I mean, well, you've got Rachel and Leah as an example of two sisters that were, yeah, that's prior to this, but it still doesn't matter. It still doesn't
matter.
Yeah, it still doesn't matter. It still goes on. I mean, you get to the kings. Even David's
but
got...
But that's also, they were married at the same time, which was wrong.
Right, that was wrong.
I'm asking...
What happens if somebody dies?
Yeah,
Okay.
We got a good laugh over this.
All right. Here's what's happening in the case of the brother. Okay, remember the Pharisees come to Jesus and they talk about seven
right.
brothers and one wife and the whole
right.
bit. They're trying to trap him, and of
right.
course Jesus is having none of that. But the legal question that they're asking is a legitimate legal question, which is what's taught in Scripture. That if and the point was that the man's name was not to disappear from Israel. It was very important for the Lord that the tribes continue and that the families continue with the father's name. And so if this man dies before becoming a father, then there is this special law that his brother is to produce offspring who will bear the name of that dead man. And so it's only for that purpose. And it's really to fill the empty slot in the family name. So that's a special exemption that God gives. But it's not, from the beginning, it was not so. This is not something that people ought to say, well, I can do this. It's a divine provision. And it's very clearly spelled out, exactly clearly spelled out. What the Pharisees were trying to do was trap Jesus, and their argument didn't hold water.
Sadducees. Three cousins that were adopted.
Uh-huh.
But one of the adopted cousins married they're not blood related, but married one of my real cousins.
Oh, okay, yeah. I see.
So one of the adopted cousins, but married a real cousin.
Yeah.
They're a real cousin, but
yeah,
they weren't blood related, but
yeah. Ooh, that's a tough one. There's no problem of blood relative there.
Right.
There is a problem of family name in a sense.
No.
But there are also that you can marry cousins beyond your first cousin. I think it normally is that it's you stop at first cousin.
Second, I think.
Is it second?
Second.
Okay. So it has to be a little bit further out than that. And I know a number of folks like this. I know a man who...
it's just in this country, yeah. You can't marry closer than second cousin, supposedly.
Yeah.
But you can marry two girls and two guys.
Right.
Yeah, well, and all those kinds of things.
Where we can fall
on this is from the beginning it was not so. God permits this because of the hardness of your hearts.
you got the situation of being inbred, and then you've got a family tree that doesn't fork.
Yeah. Family tree is just a rig stick. Okay. We're going to get to that in a minute. Why did this not apply to the first marriages?
That's that divine provision.
There you go.
Right.
Okay. So, I mean, you asked the question. I got into an argument with a college biology teacher one time. I was a lowly seminary student, and she already had her degree, and she'd been teaching biology at a junior college for a long time, and she got really upset with me when I said, when in a Bible study, the question was asked, well, who did Seth and Cain marry? And I said, they married their sisters. And she got really upset, and she's saying, you don't realize all the terrible things that will happen. I said, no, wait just a minute. How is God going to populate the world from only two people? First of all, she was thinking from an evolutionary point of view that there weren't just two people, there were a whole bunch of people. And that already from that start, then there shouldn't be inbreeding, okay? But I said, well, just think about, two people. If you're God and you're going to populate an entire world and you're starting with two people, obviously at the very beginning, brothers are going to have to marry sisters. But once they reach a certain population level, then it is no longer permitted. Yeah, it gets broader, and there are more people that you can marry that are technically everybody. Everybody in the world is related to everybody else. We're all related to one another, but not closely necessarily. So we've got this distance, and so that's the reason that we are not to marry close relatives. So once the gene pool reached a particular place, God in his wisdom instituted these laws through Moses saying, don't do that. And so we've got that as an indication. And from then on, that's the way it's supposed to be. So obviously that happened. And Noah, when you get down to it, Noah's sons and their wives produced children, and those children had to intermarry with one another. And so it was started over again at that particular place. So we've got two instances in Scripture from Adam and also from Noah, where the entire universe is narrowed down to just a small little family group that splits off and has to intermarry. But after they reach a population density, then no longer does God allow that. He gives commands in Scripture. Three, according to the Roman Church, what is the one thing that can dissolve marriage?
That's a passion.
Acid, yeah, that'll do it. Are you talking about the time, like dropping acid, or are you talking? Okay. Yeah. Sulfuric works pretty well, too. So what's Rome say?
Death.
Okay, death only. All right. So in the Roman Church, then, they consider you to be married up until the time one of you dies. Number four, according to Christ, for what may marriage be dissolved?
Sexual immorality.
Okay.
You just said that.
Yeah, hey, Christ himself only taught sexual immorality or fornication or porneia is the term that's used. Okay. Paul has something else to add to that, of course. Is there any other lawful ground for divorce, and what is it?
Abandonment.
Okay, abandonment. That's where Paul says, if the unbeliever wants to depart, let her or him depart. And so there is this abandonment where the person says, I'm not going to have anything else to do with this marriage. I'm out of here. And Paul says to the believer, don't hinder that divorce. So it's that type of abandonment. And often what you discover, at least I have discovered in coming up on 50 years of being a pastor, that when a person wants to divorce, you can argue until you are blue in the face, and you cannot convince that person not to get that divorce. They have already rationalized it. They've got their mind made up. They come to you for approval,
yes,
usually. And if you don't do it, they're going to do it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the sad reality that I have seen over and over again. Would this ground apply for all marriages, and why?
A believer can't desert or leave another believer.
Right. A believer is not supposed to desert another believer. That's correct.
Well, the believer's not supposed to desert anyway.
Yeah.
It just says the unbeliever.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So.
Yeah, but okay, so either in either case, if the believer should not just leave the marriage and leave the unbeliever behind, or leave another believer behind. It's not supposed to do that. All right. And number seven, on what other grounds do sinful men justify divorce, and is this ever right?
Irreconcilable differences.
Irreconcilable differences.
Too much makeup, poor cooking.
Yeah, mental cruelty, this, that, and the other. There's a joke that I used to tell. And I always got in hot water. I would tell it, and people would look at me like, you didn't say that. Basically, the argument that's given is incompatibility. He doesn't make enough income, and she's no longer patible.
So, now, I do have one question.
Okay, go ahead.
He does say that there is no other reason to divorce. If you have someone that's physically abusing you.
Mm. Yeah, now, here's you get down to, there's a big argument, and that's a good point. If you get down to the point of physical abuse, or someone who lives in the home but refuses to do anything to care for the partner at all, when it's his, like the man's responsibility to care for his wife, and he absolutely refuses to do so, and he spends all of his paycheck on gambling or drinking, and he doesn't ever take care of his family and doesn't ever do anything like that. I think there's an argument that can be made that this is a departure, even if he hadn't left the home. It's a departure from the covenant responsibilities. The same thing about abuse, of physically harming someone. In that way, this is not permitted in Scripture. We're not to treat one another in that way.
To be a protector, defender.
Yeah. Right.
So then how can he say mental abuse is not... I mean, there...
Yeah.
There are horrible people out there.
That is a very difficult call. I'll be honest with you. That's a really hard one to evaluate, because it's almost always... I give you my reasons why I think it's difficult. It's almost always a he said, she said thing. Mm-hmm. There are no physical bruises and scars. And you've got two people telling exactly opposite stories. And so it's really hard to prove what is actually happening in a situation like that. So it makes it hard for a Christian to be able to evaluate to judge what's going on. Because quite often the abuser only abuses his husband or the husband or wife in secret. And never in public, it looks like he's the ideal husband. Mm-hmm. And in private, he is saying
even
horrible.
He physically abuses. A lot of, I said even a physical abuser in public a lot of times, well, all the time.
Yeah.
Usually, unless you see the bruises. You know, I had a friend whose husband pulled her hair to make her do whatever he wanted her to do because he said... that he didn't leave any bruises. She had bald spots.
Yeah.
Because he would literally pull it out.
Yeah.
You know, before she finally left.
Huh? She needs to learn how to shoot.
There's a lot to be said for self-defense. we're drifting over the edge of self-defense.
You better, really edit.
I am not editing. No, this goes up. This. I'm not editing anything out of this one. This is a lot of fun. People are going to look back on this 100 years from now and say, they said what? Let's pray and cut this thing off. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Lord, we confess that it is beyond us sometimes to understand the truths of Scripture, and it's because of the hardness of our hearts and the dullness of our thoughts and our desires, and Lord, the sinful bent that we have within us, that we are prone to make excuses for ourselves and for others as well. So please help us to rely entirely upon your word in such decisions and to seek your face when the way is not clear. Please forgive our sins. Bless us as we continue our study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.